Well, this evening we continue our study of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. We come to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll read the first 12 verses. So here is God's word as the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and we come here to 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. This is God's inspired word. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. You might recall in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul had written of the good deeds of the Christians in Thessalonica. And he had seen this and presented this as evidence that they had indeed been chosen by God. The world and every false religion that the world has to offer tells us that we get to our goal, whatever that goal is, by what we do. Whether your goal is nirvana or an escape from the cycle of reincarnation into a pain-filled world, that's the teaching of Buddhism, that you want to escape this cycle in which you're being reincarnated again and again and again in this pain-filled world, and you're suffering, and suffering comes from attachment. Well, so you follow the Eightfold Path and you detach yourself from caring about the world and you'll get there. Or if you want the heaven of Islam, you just perform the five tasks, the five pillars of Islam, and you'll make your own way there. Or if you adhere to a corrupt works righteousness form of Christianity, just do enough good deeds and God will have to let you into heaven. But God's word tells us something quite different. As we saw recently, God's word makes it plain that if our goal is to enter God's holy presence and to have an eternal life in fellowship with Him, we must be 100% sinless. Well, none of us is, so what hope do we have? Well, however, as I spoke also a few weeks ago, we know that Jesus is sinless. And when we trust in Him alone, not our own works for our standing before God, this grand exchange happens. Our sins were imputed to Him, and His sinlessness is imputed to us. So he bore that sin on the cross so that he became a curse for us, and he became sin itself in God's eyes. And so we see this beautiful exchange happening, and so is the imagery in Zechariah 3 is that the priest is in dirty clothes, and his dirty clothes have been exchanged for bright new ones, clean and perfect. And so we've exchanged the dirty clothes of our sin, and this perfect righteousness of Christ has been put on it. So that when we stand before the Father in judgment, he judges us to be as innocent as his Son is. And so that's what we call justification, that we are considered righteous. We're justified in God's eyes. So we don't earn our way to heaven by doing good, but when God changes our hearts and saves us by his grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, he also sanctifies us. That is, he makes us holy. And that sanctification has two aspects at least. One is that we are made holy in the first sense of the word. The most basic sense of the term holy means to be set apart. When something was declared holy in the Old Testament, it was typically meant that it was set apart for service to God. So there were holy things that were placed in the tabernacle and the temple. And these were utensils and dishes and all sorts of things that were used for the service of God. And those things were called holy things because they were set apart only to be used in the worship of God. Set apart for a new purpose. Set apart, in our case, from a fallen world which is doomed for destruction and then preserved for God's kingdom. So that's the first sense in which we are sanctified, that we are set apart from the world. The second way in which we speak of being sanctified is what's called progressive sanctification. We learn to be holy in the sense of being apart from sin, being righteous. And so this is what I said is called progressive sanctification, meaning that over time, the Holy Spirit transforms the believer. So that just as we read in Ephesians 2, we're chosen by God and He grants us the faith. You know, we're saved by God's grace working through faith, and this is not your own doing. But then, a couple of verses later, you are prepared, or you are chosen to do good works that God prepared ahead of time for you. So our response is to do these good works, and we learn more and more to do these. And so this is called progressive sanctification, that over time we're transformed so that through spiritual disciplines like the ones we talked about recently, Bible study and prayer and worship and stewardship and the sacraments and so on, the believer forsakes sin more and more and becomes increasingly righteous. Or to put it in the words that I prayed tonight from the Apostle Peter, is that we learn more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And so this is where our personal choices come in, because we do have some participation in this. We don't just find that we sit around and magically become more and more righteous. We actually make choices and have behaviors and actions that participate in that sanctification. We're saved by God's choice and power alone. We're empowered by that same choice and power to do what is righteous. And therefore we respond, and if we respond appropriately, we do that which pleases God who has already saved us. And we spoke this morning of the analogy of Mount Sinai, where the Israelites were not told while they were still in Egypt, here are 10 commandments. If you can keep these, I will rescue you from Egypt. God rescued them from Egypt and then said, now, in response to the fact that I have saved you, here are 10 commandments. When 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul reminds the Thessalonian Christians to participate in their sanctification, that they are to do the things that please God now that they've been saved by his grace. And they do this by keeping the Lord's commandments. And notice in verse 1 the progressive nature of this. And finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. So notice that progressive nature. You're doing it, do it more. more and more. So Paul says he and his companions had taught them how to walk and to please God. And then he says, just as you are doing, do so more and more. So there's the progressive nature of it. It's do it more and more. Then he follows that with a paragraph here warning against sexual immorality. In general, of course, that refers to any such act between two or more people outside of the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. And the Greek culture of Paul's day was notoriously obsessed with that sort of thing, much like our own today is. So Paul gives special attention to that kind of carnal sin in exhorting the Thessalonians to live holy lives. This is pertinent for us in our culture because we're living in a very similar kind of culture in terms of it's being obsessed with that side of human life and that side of human nature. And notice Paul's order of concern. Number one is sexual immorality in general, and it's displeasing to God, he says. And then second, related to it, is self-control. The subduing of our passions and desires, and particularly the physical passions and desires beneath our spiritual pursuits. That's crucial to living in holiness and honor. And this is not a Gnostic sort of worldview in which the body is all bad and spirit is all good, but this is saying there are priorities. And in particular, the misuse of the bodies that God has given us should not enter into the Christian life. And then, third, Paul is concerned with how those sorts of activities affect the way that we live alongside of our neighbors, our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's inconsistent with love of neighbor, he says. In cases of premarital or non-marital relations, it damages each individual involved, and so it means that the Christian participating in that kind of immorality is not only committing his or her own sin, but is condoning someone else being involved in it. It dishonors marriage, for which this behavior should be reserved, and in which context it is a beautiful and wonderful gift from God. In cases of adultery, it goes beyond those problems and adds to them the direct violation of the marriage covenant. And this is what Paul means when he teaches that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because we harm others. People often feel that we get this from the libertarians a lot too, don't we? That, well, as long as you're not hurting anybody, well, I want to know how you define hurting. You know, there needs to be some objective standard by which I can see what harms another before I use that as my definition of what is right and wrong, what harms someone. But if it brings any kind of harm or damage to the relationship between the human being and our holy Creator, that is harmful. So this is why Paul says that no one should transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. Now, we ought not to mistake Paul. Just because this is the category of sin or the area of behavior about which he is most explicit here in 1 Thessalonians does not mean it's the only type of sin that we should be concerned with. And we can get almost as obsessed as the culture is with this kind of thing, because the culture is so obsessed with it, we get obsessed with fighting the culture on it. He says he doesn't write about other things because he's sure they're already acting rightly in those areas. But in addition to the issue of marital and physical purity, Paul does mention a few other things. One is brotherly love. Now, this is the word Philadelphios. It's where we get the name of the city Philadelphia from. And it's love of brother, regard of brother. This is putting the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ in particular ahead of yourself. So that's something that Paul commends for the Thessalonians, and he commends them for having done so already. And that's a mark of sanctification. You know that you're growing in righteousness when you find that the good of the church as a whole and the good of your fellow Christian becomes more important to you all the time. And it starts to become something that is more important to you than your own personal concerns, particularly your own preferences. We learn to put our preferences aside for the good or the comfort of the brother or sister in Christ. Secondly, we see living quietly is commended by Paul. This doesn't mean that you're never making noise or never playing loud music, although being courteous to neighbors is certainly a good thing. But really, the Greek word here refers to avoiding social problems, living a quiet life in the sense of not stirring up trouble between people, yourself included, not making yourself obnoxious or calling undue attention to ourselves. That's the kind of thing that Paul means when he says living quietly. You know, the so-called church in Kansas, the Westboro Baptist Church, and again, I don't like to use the word church there. I remember John MacArthur talking once about there being a body that was called Grace Church in his community. And of course, he's the pastor of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. And somebody asked him, did it bother him that they had used Grace in their name? Because it seemed to be kind of stepping on his church's toes. And he said, no, it bothers me that they're called a church because they weren't preaching the authentic gospel. And that's what I kind of think about with the Westboro Baptists. It bothers me that they're called a church. Well, there are a multitude of problems with what they preach and their approach to preaching it. But one of the biggest ones is their apparent lack of love and their delight that they seem to have in causing pain to others and in seeming self-righteous in front of others. Here's another problem, though. They go out of their way to call attention to themselves. That's exactly the opposite of the kind of attitude that Paul is commending for Christians here. The church or a Christian who makes themselves obnoxious to everyone around them needlessly is not obeying Christ. That's not how Christians ought to behave. On an individual level, as far as it depends on us, we need, on the one hand, to avoid causing conflict if we can help it. Unless it's necessary in defense of truth, we don't drop the defense of truth in the name of being peaceable. But we don't need to cause conflict unnecessarily. But otherwise, then we rest easy with a clear conscience when conflict comes on us. And we can count ourselves blessed when we suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so that's why Peter in his letters says that we can count that a blessing if you suffer, unless you actually suffer for wrongdoing. You know, so we don't go out of our way to cause trouble and then suffer and then say, oh, I'm suffering for the name of Jesus. Well, no. But if we live quiet lives and then we find ourselves still being persecuted by the culture around us, well, that goes with the name of Jesus, doesn't it? And we can count ourselves blessed, like the apostles did when they were persecuted and beaten for the name of Jesus Christ because they were preaching it in Jerusalem. And they came away from those beatings rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Well, the third thing that Paul commends here is that we should mind our own affairs. This does not, again, mean that we have no concern for others, whether to care for them in need or to warn against sin. It isn't loving to ignore a warning. I always thought this, that people consider it hate, and they like to define hate speech when Christians preach against sin and particular kinds of sins. But I don't think it's hate speech if somebody is walking toward a cliff and I can see them about to step off to their own doom and I warn, stop! If you go any farther, you will die. or you'll be seriously maimed, and thus disrupted the fun they thought they were having as they were going on their merry way toward the precipice. I didn't shout stop out of hate. In fact, if I ignore it, that would be showing a huge disregard for their well-being. So, again, this minding our own affairs doesn't mean that we have no concern or that we don't warn against sin, but that we're not busybodies who delight in knowing or more often guessing at what other people's private concerns are or the reasons for doing what they do. For example, if you were to buy an expensive car with all the extravagant amenities, and well, I think you could have put your money to better use elsewhere, maybe serving the kingdom in some other way. You know how much of my business that is? None. It is none of my business. Unless you stole the car or something, or did something illegal to get it in the first place, unless there was sin involved, it's none of my business. So we're not to be busybodies and worrying about what other people are getting up to, and oh, I think he should have done this or that. Well, they have their own concerns and they know why they did that, and unless we know that a sin is involved, we keep our noses out of it. Well, lastly, Paul says, work with your hands. Greek culture looked down on manual labor, and here he's telling the Thessalonian Christians, work with your hands, as we taught you to do. God's people ought to exalt the work of our hands. And I think that working with our hands is a way in which we imitate our Creator in some respects, and in an appropriate fashion. We think of the men that God gifted in the time of Moses, like Bezalel and others, to make the things for the tabernacle. And so the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, came upon them and gifted them with these particular gifts. And so often we think of the Psalms that refer to God's creating as being His handiwork, the work of His hands. And so God, of course, doesn't literally have hands, but we are, in a sense, being like our Creator when we work with our hands. Paul's concern, though, is not simply that people do manual labor, though. He's not saying it's better to do manual labor and not as good to do other kinds of jobs. There are other worthwhile ways to serve and to support yourself. But as we'll see next week, Lord willing, many Christians in Paul's day were confident wrongly that Jesus was going to be coming back in a few weeks, probably, or maybe next year. And we'll see next week that some of them are concerned. Well, wow, some of us have started to die off. We're passing away. And we thought Jesus was going to come back before we all started dying. And Paul tells them, well, actually, lots of things have to happen before then, and you don't know when it's going to happen, so just be patient and don't worry about it. Paul here is, in one sense, probably warning them not to quit working. We've seen this happen time and again in the history of the church, Adventist movements, where people have discovered, they think, some kind of mathematical formula that's going to tell them when Jesus is going to come back, or they've thought that we're the first ones who really understand what the Bible means, and so we know that Jesus is coming back in 1841. That was one Adventist movement that later on resulted in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, actually. But this one particular movement, Jesus coming back, I think it was in May of 1841, and then, well, he didn't come back. And, oops, we got the math wrong. It's actually October. And then he doesn't come back in October, which they called the Great Disappointment, which I would think it was disappointing for them. But people gave up their jobs. People gave up their planning ahead. They didn't store up things for the winter because they thought, Jesus is coming back, I don't need to bother. Paul is warning against that kind of attitude right here. Don't quit working. Don't quit planning ahead. Don't quit storing up. Don't quit being responsible fiscally because you think Jesus might be back next week. As we'll read next time, we don't know when Jesus is returning. It'll come in His time and not ours. And so we don't stop planning for the future because we know that we're to live as if Christ is coming back every day. That's the moral commandment there, is to live as if Christ is coming back at any time so that we can be prepared and be wise. But the wise and prudent thing is to live planning for the future. So so the Bible is commending something like the adage that says, hope for the best, prepare for the worst. You know, that's really what we kind of do. We have a spiritual expectation that Christ can come back any time, and we need always to be spiritually prepared. And so never think, well, I'll always have tomorrow to repent. No, we be prepared now for Christ coming back. But then also wisely living as if, well, we could also be here next year and the year after that and 10 years from now and 30 years from now. And so we plan for those things just in case. And if Christ comes back before then and I don't get to collect on my retirement savings plan, I don't care. It's going to burn up with everything else and I'm not too worried about it. But if I find that I get to a certain age and I'm needing to retire and I don't have any savings because I thought, well, Jesus might come back before I retire, I'm going to look pretty foolish at that point, am I not? It reflects poorly on the church and on the Lord Jesus, particularly if His people are layabouts who depend on handouts from others rather than doing labor because they think Jesus is going to come back any day. So what we need to do is work for ourselves and be compensated fairly for it. Be responsible economically. That's really what Paul's commending here. To these things, we can also add the kinds of things we find in 1 Peter 2, for example. You know, forsake deceit, be truthful. Give up hypocrisy, don't pretend to be sinless, but be repentant. Forsake envy, keep our conduct honorable in general. Those are the kinds of things that Paul is generally commending here. And what these behaviors, what these actions are for, is not in the least to gain God's favor. He's already freely given that to those who are in Christ. But He wants us now to live a life that does the works that He's prepared for us beforehand, to glorify the God who has already given us His favor. To glorify God should be the overriding principle of every Christian's life. The things that we say, that we do, how we relate to others, how we use the gifts and the opportunities that the Lord gives us, all should be done with a thought for praising God. How will I most glorify God with the decision I'm going to make now? Praising God for His wisdom and His goodness toward us. Each one of us has a personal calling to please God. Jesus, during His life on earth, did not seek to please Himself. If there was any human being who had the right to seek to please Himself, it was God, because it was Jesus, that is, because He's God in the flesh. God in the flesh has every right to please Himself because He's the one who should be glorified, right? But in His humanity, what did He do? He gave us quite a different example, didn't He? He didn't seek to please Himself, but to please His Father. So that even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when in His human nature He was terrified of what He was about to go through, and He knew full well what it was going to be like, He could ask that that cup would pass from Him, but then say, nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. So here are some things that Scripture tells us, please God. Number one is faith. You know, Hebrews 11 speaks explicitly of how no one can please God without faith. So if we don't have faith, we can't please God. So none of the good works that would otherwise be good and pleasing to God among His people are good to God for those when they're done by those who don't have faith. So without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11 tells us. Well, the second thing that we find is something that God loves and is pleasing to Him is when we praise our Creator. Psalm 69, for example, just again and again tells us the ways we can praise God. Philippians 4:18 tells us God is particularly pleased with generosity. Colossians 3 tells us God loves it when we honor parents and other divinely appointed authorities. You might think of Paul writing to Timothy in chapter 2, and he says being purposeful in serving the church is a way to please God. One special way to please God is knowing Him better through His Word. He loves it when we study His Word and we get to know Him better. And then finally, He loves it when we imitate His love and righteousness, and especially His mercy. And so Paul commends that, and he tells the Thessalonians, "You've done such a great job. Everybody in Macedonia knows how much you love each other and your neighbors. Do it more. Just do it more and more." So there again, it's progressive. More and more. So these are ways that we can live a life pleasing to God. And as we learn to grow in them, not just be content at the level we're at, but grow more and more, so that Paul could say that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. There he's talking about the work that we do, but we also see how our behavior for outsiders really shows the world, a watching world, who we are and what the gospel has done in our lives, how it has changed us. So this is how we please our Savior God. Well, let's pray. Almighty Father, our gracious Savior, we do praise You and ask that You would teach us to live in a manner pleasing to You. We pray that You would empower us by the Holy Spirit to worship You, to know You, and to show Your mercy, that we might glorify You in all that we think and say and do. And Lord, help us not to be content to stay just as we are, and let us never become self-righteous, but rather let us, as Paul tells the Thessalonians, learn to do these more and more. That as our love for the brothers is seen, that we might urge each other as Paul urged the Thessalonians, do this more and more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.